Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. For our discussion of the end of the life of Judas and the aftermath of his betrayal and suicide, please turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 19. We've already covered that the priests purchased a field in Judas' name with his 30 pieces of silver to use as a burial ground for foreigners. Now we'll consider related Old Testament prophecies and also whether or not Judas was predestined to betray Christ. Did he have a choice in the matter? So a field was purchased by Judas with the wages of iniquity, although it was actually the priest that bought the field that he had committed suicide in. In Acts chapter 1, verse 19, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. Now please turn to Zechariah 11. Back to the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 11, there is a debate over what prophecy was fulfilled with the 30 pieces of silver in the potter's field. And I think it should be obvious that Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled by these particular happenings. However, there is a complication in the matter because Matthew does not mention Zechariah, but Jeremiah. And so we're going to have to deal with that. But first, let's look at Zechariah 11, where we find a reference to wages of 30 pieces of silver and to the potter, and that the 30 pieces of silver is for the potter, but by way of first being thrown into the temple. So there's a really confusing passage in Zechariah that deals with all these particulars, but what in the world does it mean? And it really is an extraordinary illumination when the story of Judas occurs in the New Testament and the Jews were able to look back, the followers of Christ, and say, oh, that's what Zechariah was talking about. Zechariah's details, we'll see, match so well the story of Judas that they just can't be coincidental. When all this occurred with Judas' suicide and the field being purchased, the potter's field. Why did they call it the potter's field? Well, we'll find out. They took it from Zechariah. And the story in Zechariah has to do with two walking sticks that Zechariah gave names to. He named the one beauty and the other bonds. And he broke both of these staffs. He broke them in half. Now, he broke the one named beauty because he said that God was abandoning Israel. So the beauty that Israel had in their relationship with God was broken because God was abandoning them. Now, we later find out it was only temporarily that God would abandon them, but that walking staff was called beauty, and it was broke because God left them. And the one that he named bonds was broken because the bond between Israel and Judah, northern Israel and southern Israel, was broke. There was a permanent civil war, and the bond between the two halves of the kingdom was broken, was severed. And so that stick named bonds was broken also. And in the process of Zechariah acting out this parable, we read in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, "Then I said to them," Zechariah says to the people of Israel, "if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter." that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now that's just a really peculiar passage. It's somewhat arcane. It's hard to comprehend. What in the world are they talking about? And so many things in the Old Testament are like that, where even the Passover lamb, and you take this lamb and you kill it, but you can't break any of its bones. And you put its blood on the door of your house so that death would pass over. Well, what's the point of that? It referred to Jesus Christ, who Paul says was our Passover lamb, and he was killed and his blood shed, but none of his bones were broken. So you're in the Old Testament, you're reading stories that seem to make almost no sense in their particulars. And then when Jesus Christ comes with one life, 1,000 details are illuminated and their meaning is shown, which is so exciting. When you have many problems that you can't solve, and then you get one piece of information and it solves many problems, that gives tremendous weight to the validity of that one piece of information. Like when Johann Kepler said the planets do not move in circles, like the pagan Aristotle said, they move in elliptical orbit. And that one piece of information, that one insight, resolved so many astronomical problems. In fact, modern astronomy began with Johann Kepler, who was a Christian, who wrote just the most wonderful things about God and the Bible and Jesus Christ. So one piece of information solves many problems, leads us to believe that that information is probably correct. And so too with Jesus Christ. His one life illuminated countless passages, prophecies, stories, events that prefigured the coming Messiah, and they were so confusing, and here they are now, they make sense. So this is one of those passages. You read this back in the time of Zechariah, and you think, what in the world does it mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's too confusing. Yet for centuries, they faithfully transmitted this passage from generation to generation, believing that it was inspired by God and it must have meaning. Not until Christ and his betrayal do we realize what does it mean. So now we know clearly why all of Jerusalem referred to the field as the potter's field. Here's why. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the wages that they weighed out for me, and it was thrown into the house of the Lord, the temple, and so they bought the field. What field is it? Well, the money was for the potter. What does that mean? I don't know. But the money was for the potter, so it's the potter's field. That's where they got that. Now, the field, we've read, was used to bury foreigners in. If someone is a stranger and they're traveling through Jerusalem and they have the unfortunate circumstance to die in or near the city, where are they going to bury him? They buried him in the potter's field. Well, is it mostly potters who die while they're traveling? No, it's not. It's just whoever. And so it's the potter's field because of this prophecy. Now, if you recall, Jeremiah, a different prophet, wrote that famous passage that God gave him about the potter and the clay, where God is the potter and Israel is the clay. And here in this story in Zechariah, the clay, that is the people of Israel, weighed out the wages for the potter, just as the high priest valued Christ at 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal, which money would then pass through the temple. Now, please turn to Matthew 27. Let's read Matthew's account of these events, and we'll see where the confusion comes in about Jeremiah. All right. By the way, how did this become known throughout Jerusalem? Well, this was a high-profile event. The betrayal of Christ, the 30 pieces of silver, the suicide of the betrayer. He was buried in this field that was bought with that money. This all became known. And so that common knowledge helped the initial preaching of the gospel because they were able to point
to these prophecies. And they were able to say, you know why that field is called the Potter's Field? Look, here's why. Okay, now, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So he was sorrowful, but he was not repentant. And there is a difference. Sometimes people do things and they see that their whole life is crumbling around them. It reminds me of that tragedy that Laura Hacking in Utah and her husband who murdered his wife and apparently confessed to his brothers. And so he may be sorry, but that's not the equivalent of repenting. People are sometimes sorry when they see their whole life is falling apart and they're miserable and they may do dramatic things. You could be sorry that you got caught. You're sorry that you were used, but that doesn't mean that you've humbled yourself before God and you want to set it right. If Judas was repentant, he should have tried to go back to the Lord, even though Jesus had been arrested now, go back to the apostles, tell them what he had done, ask them to forgive him, but he didn't. Like Harris and Klebold, they did something wrong and they just wanted to not face the consequences, so they killed themselves. We have Zechariah's prophecy being acted out by hostile participants. They're hostile to one another, the chief priest and Judas, and to the very scripture that they were fulfilling. None of these people wanted to fulfill this prophecy. The 30 pieces of silver weighed out for my wages, thrown into the house of the Lord. Matthew 27, verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Notice their scruples. How acute the attention they pay to their own legalism, their own standard of godliness, which standard God himself condemns. Where do they get this law that they can't take this money into the treasury? I don't recall any law that would prohibit the priest from accepting a return of reward money, money offered for the apprehension of a criminal. And then they can't accept that money back? Why not? What law would prohibit that? I don't recall one in the Bible. But this reminds me of what they did in Acts chapter 7, not to murder Stephen within the city. You see, their law was that if you executed someone, it had to be outside of the city gates. So they're going to murder Stephen. They're not going to kill him because he was convicted in court of a capital crime. They just hated him. So they're going to murder him. But first, what did they do? They took him outside of the city and then stoned him. You notice they go by their legalistic rules. It doesn't matter that they're murderers and thieves. They're utterly guilty before God. They still justify themselves by complying with their own standard of righteousness. And that points to a real problem in human nature. Matthew 27, verse 7, and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So with the pieces of money, they bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. The potter's field and the field of blood. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So that reference to the Jews pricing someone at 30 pieces of silver, that refers both to the pricing of Zechariah. They priced me, they weighed out my wages at 30 pieces of silver. and to the pricing of Jesus, who was likewise valued. But why the reference to Jeremiah? That's a difficulty. Let's talk about it. The name Jeremiah appears in the Bible, interestingly, exactly 150 times. 147 times in the Old and 3 times in the New Testament, and all in Matthew. The prophecy referred to appears in Zechariah, and all these details, we just read it, they're there. But Zechariah does not mention the purchase of a field. Now, I think what happened, and I'm not sure, but I think that what happened was that Matthew wrote this gospel, and he wrote that, and thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. And that was it. Matthew, I think, didn't put in the name of the prophet. He just said, by the prophet, which is common in the Bible. But then in perhaps the very first scribe who made a copy of Matthew was thinking of a few things going on in his mind. First of all, Matthew had already mentioned Jeremiah twice, and Jeremiah is the one who wrote about the potter and the clay. And in Jeremiah, there's a story where God says you must purchase a field. And so it's my thought, and I don't know this, but it's my thought that Matthew did not name a prophet, and a scribe unintentionally was making a copy of Matthew, most likely in the first century, and he just inserted the name Jeremiah, thinking is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and went on. Now, some would say, well, then the Bible is inaccurate. It's not the Word of God. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. The Bible is the inspired Word of God in the original autographs. But scribes, while we know that the Bible, when we compare thousands of texts of the Bible and the overwhelming agreement and accuracy that from all accounts, it's accurate to better than 99% or 99.9% of the text is known to be reliable. There's some evidence that some particular errors found their way into the text because of scribal errors. So that's what I believe happened. Now, there is one possible explanation of what may have happened, and it's not an error. But I tend to think this is not the case, but I'll explain it to you. And that is this, that Matthew does not say that which was written by the prophet. He says that which was spoken by the prophet. And it's possible, although I don't think likely, but it's possible that Jeremiah was also known for a spoken prophecy that mirrored the prophecy in Zechariah. That's possible. Jude writes about a prophecy from Enoch that's not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament, but it was an oral tradition that was passed down through centuries that Enoch had given a prophecy that appears now in the New Testament book of Jude, even though it's nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, about the second coming of the Lord with 10,000 of his saints. And similarly, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen refers to an account of God speaking to Abraham, which is not recorded in Genesis. So that also appears to come from an oral tradition, because not everything that the prophets said were written down. Some of it was remembered orally, passed from generation to generation in that way. So it is possible that could be the case, but I tend to think not. By the way, I mentioned earlier that in Jeremiah, there's a passage where God commands them to buy a field. It's in Jeremiah 32. And just to summarize it, it's during the time of the Babylonian captivity where the Jews are hauled away by Nebuchadnezzar. And so their land becomes desolate. And God commands during that time for a field to be purchased for 17 pieces of silver. And it's somewhat peculiar. Why would you spend that much money in this desolate land for this worthless field? It would be like today, somebody spending $50,000 to buy a field in the city of Fallujah in Iraq. People would say, what in the world are you buying that field for? Talk about a waste of money. It's worthless. Well, God said, buy this field because someday it will be worth a lot. It will be valuable because I will not turn my back forever on Israel. So that's a story in Jeremiah 32. And so some people link that in some way to this purchase of the field, the potter's field. But I think that it was a scribal error early on. Okay. Now let's return to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. For it is written in a book of Psalms. Actually, it says it is written in the book of Psalms, right? But I think the Greek is A. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Okay, so we're going to look at those passages. Please turn to Psalm 69, verse 25. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Now, in that verse, David was writing not of Judas. He wasn't writing of Judas. He was writing of his enemies. And if there had never been a man named Judas who had betrayed Christ, no one would have pointed to this verse in Psalm 69 and said, look, that prophecy failed. It wasn't a prophecy. It was David writing about his enemies in the plural, not a singular betrayal in the future, one man, but he wrote, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. So he wrote about a number of his enemies, not the betrayer of the Messiah in the future, one man, but his many enemies. He wasn't writing of Judas by name. He was simply referring to his own opposition. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit inspired David to record these words in this way because the Holy Spirit knew what the plan was. The plan was that Jesus would choose 12 disciples. And when he chose 12, they would not all be men who wanted God's will for their lives. One of them would be wicked. One of them would go along for the ride. Hey, there's a lot going on. This is interesting. A lot of money is going to change hands, and I could be right in the middle of it. So the Gospels tell us that Judas was a fraud from the beginning, and he kept the money bag, and he would say that he cared about the poor, not because he cared about the poor, but because he would take the money that was put in the money bag. So Judas was an evil man. Of the 12, he was one that was different from the others from the beginning. Since the Holy Spirit knew that Christ would choose 12 apostles, but one would be a wicked man, it was convenient to have David record some particulars about his enemies that could be later used to refer to Judas. Even though David wasn't thinking of Judas, David was thinking of his enemies, but the Holy Spirit had David record that in such a way that it would be an illustration of what would later happen with Judas. So David's enemies laid out a pattern that Judas would later fulfill. Now Judas had a choice. He didn't have to do these things. But because he did, and because Jesus picked someone to fill that role, we would be able to look at Old Testament passages and see how they prefigured a betrayer, how they prophesied in a loose way of Judas Iscariot. Judas could have instead reached out to God in repentance and asked Jesus for the strength to remain true. And then his future would have been completely different. But sadly, it's not difficult for God to find men who would work out some necessary but wicked part of a plan, like Pharaoh, like Pilate, like Herod, like Judas. Evil men who will work against God, even though God, being wiser, smarter, stronger, might use their rebellion against them in order to deliver God's people from bondage, he could use Herod, he could use Pharaoh, he could use Judas to conquer sin and death for all those who would repent. Still, these individual men are doing what they chose to do. And by the way, when Peter said this, he quoted this verse, "Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents." How did he just pull that verse out of the blue? From all the Hebrew scriptures, they're so vast. And here is this that vaguely resembles Judas. How does he just pull it out from his memory? Well, if you look at another verse here, Psalm 69, verse 21. In fact, let's look at 20 and 21. I think that after the crucifixion, the apostles were going through the Hebrew scriptures and finding all the passages that pointed to Christ. And so this is one of the ones they found. Psalm 69, verse 20. "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, they could have come to that verse after reading in Psalm 22, where David wrote, "They pierced my hands and my feet. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I thirst." All that is in that Messianic Psalm 22. And when they read that, "I thirst," didn't David write something about that in Psalm 69? And they go to Psalm 69 and they say, "Yeah, here it is. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink," which happened to Christ on the cross. So they're reading the context and they read, "Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents." And they're thinking, that sounds like Judas. So when Peter is speaking 40 days later, these passages are fresh in his memory. Now, please turn to Psalm 109, and we will look at the passage that Peter is quoting in the second part of Acts 1:20, where it's, "Let another take his office." We find that in Psalm 109. Verse 8, "Let his days be few." Now this verse, we quoted occasionally on the air during the years that Bill Clinton was in office. "Let his days be few and let another take his office." But let's read the context starting with Psalm 109, verse 2. "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers."
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.